This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John 19, Jesus' death. We saw last week that Jesus went through seven trials, if you count the people rejecting him, all corrupt trials, all illegal trials, three religious trials, the first before Annas, the former high priest, the second before the current high priest, Caiaphas, the third before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin during the daylight so they could get a, quote, legal trial. And then because they could not put Jesus to death because they were occupied by Rome, they then sent him over to Pilate, the Roman governor. And then Pilate did not want to crucify him because he was innocent, and so he sent him to Herod, who was the petty king up in the Galilee region where Jesus was from. And then he wouldn't talk to Herod, and Herod sent him back to Pilate, and then Pilate went ahead and had him scourged. And we're going to look today at the sentencing of Jesus as he is scourged, his being delivered for execution, his crucifixion, his care about Mary, his mother, his proclaiming a completion to his work, and of course his being pierced, and then his burial. He's bound and he is entombed. Jesus' death, I would say that unlike any of us, he was strictly born to die. Yes, he taught. Yes, he was an example. Yes, he ministered and healed and demonstrated, but he was truly born to die. The Apostle Paul, I think, got it right when he said in Romans that he was delivered up because of our sins, and he was raised up for our justification, put on the cross because of our sins, and then raised to declare that we are justified, declared righteous as we come to the Lord in his name. The rest of us, yes, we are born and will die, but I don't think any of us are really born to die quite the way Jesus was. On the other hand, if you want to stretch the analogy a bit, we are born and born again as we receive Jesus Christ, and as we are born again, we are born to die to self, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. The Apostle Paul said, I die daily. I die daily. Lord, crucify me, my old flesh. Romans 6 talks about crucifying your flesh, crucifying the appetites and the sinful nature. So once we're born again, in that sense, we are born to die. Die to self and live to Christ. Father, help us to understand your word. Help us to demonstrate it every day in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 19, let's begin with verse 1. He's had all the trials now. He's been returned by Herod to Pilate, and now this is the final sentencing, if you will. So Pilate took Jesus and he scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe. Then they said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. One of the many declarations of his innocence in those final hours. The scourging was extremely painful. Scourging didn't usually kill somebody, although occasionally it would. But the scourging was brutal. It was at the hands of Rome. It was not restricted to the Jewish 39 stripes. It could be as much as Rome wanted, and it was as much a tool of inquisition as punishment. It was to get the guilty one or the accused to cry out crimes that he or she had done, and if they cried out a crime, the next stripe was less and less until they laid the whip across the back without any force at all. But if that person did not cry out a crime, the next stroke was harder and harder and harder. Isaiah tells us in chapter 53, he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb before its shears is dumb, he did not open his mouth. So we can assume that the full force of the whip was placed upon his back. To make things more gruesome, Rome had a habit of taking leather straps and embedding pieces of metal in them. taking metal, rounding it out, sharpening it on the edges, and then putting it in the leather so that as that whip would go across the back, those pieces of metal would dig into the body and dig out whole pieces of flesh, muscle, sinew, tendons, and what have you. Why was he scourged? He was not guilty as far as Pilate was concerned. Pilate was not trying to put him through any kind of punishment. In fact, he wanted to release him, didn't he? But he had to fulfill Scripture. There are over 300 scriptures in the Old Testament about Jesus and the Messiahship that he had, and this is one of them. It's found in Isaiah 53. And I want to go back just for a moment to chapter 52. We don't go into that too often. But Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14. By the time Pilate and his soldiers had finished beating Jesus, we know from another gospel writer they would put a sack over his head and would punch him and hit him in the face. He didn't have the reflex reactions to see the punch coming, and so therefore he wasn't able to recoil like a boxer. You've seen boxers do that, and they just seem to be able to bounce back because they're hit, but they're recoiling, they're prepared for it. He couldn't see it coming. And so Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, just as many as were astonished at you, so his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. You couldn't even recognize not only what man he was, but that he was even a man. So shall he sprinkle many nations, sprinkle it with his blood. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. One day, when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they're going to be astonished at the fact that they had rejected him, had missed the opportunity for salvation. Well, he goes on now in chapter 53 with some very familiar territory to us. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness when we see him. He's not particularly splendorous or handsome. He wasn't that good looking. And certainly by the time he finished his beating at the cross, before the cross, he was not even recognizable. So what I love about the Lord is he was rather common. He was not extraordinarily, wow, this person's a star. So he was rather ordinary. There's no beauty that we should desire him, unless you see with the heart the beauty of the Lord Jesus. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Have you gone through grief? He knows where you have come from. He's been there. He's done that. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Jesus really becomes an embarrassment to many. An embarrassment because they don't want to admit that they're sinners. None of us want to. The old nature is prideful, and I don't want to admit that I'm a sinner, that I need salvation, that I need Jesus to get to heaven. So we stumble over him, unless we're broken in our hearts and say, I need you, Lord. I cannot make it on my own. So then he goes on to talk about this matter of the scourging. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs, more typically translated in the Old Testament, sicknesses. He carried our sorrows. Usually that's translated physical pains. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. See, God smote his son. He punished his son. But he was wounded for our transgressions. And so that whip was on him for our transgressions. He was pierced through, crushing blows on his body for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Father bruised him because of our sins. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, or the chastisement for us to have peace, peace with God, because of our sins being removed. And here it is, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The stripes on his back, the wounds in his body, even the crushing crown of thorns on his forehead, the spear in his side, the nail prints, etc., all of that, but especially the whip, by his stripes we are healed. Now that word healed is the word Rapha in the Hebrew. And if you do a word search on Rapha, you're going to find of all the hundreds of times it appears, two or three times it talks about national healing, the nation being healed through Messiah. Every other time it's healing physically, physical healing. And so by those stripes we're healed. The scourging was not necessary for our salvation. The scourging was not necessary for our blood, for our sins to be cleansed. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross would do that. His death would heal us spiritually of our sins. Why the chastisement physically? For our physical healing. Physical healing. So the next time you're thinking about physical healing, you thank the Lord that he not only went to the cross and died for our sins, but he also subjected himself to the horrible experience of that whipping so that you and I would have physical healing. Not to be cavalier, but if we don't believe in physical healing, and many Christians really don't, then the scourging was for nothing. Sorry, Lord, you went through it for nothing. But on the other hand, if you're claiming physical healing, thank you, Lord, that you went through that for me. And so he took our place. He took our pains. Now, verse 4, I can only guess why the translators of the New King James and the King James and some of the others translated it griefs. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I don't think they could make that leap in those days to the fact that he's talking about physical problems, talking about physical sicknesses, physical pains. They couldn't handle that. That's all right. I don't mind. Because, you know, we're not only sick physically, we're also sick emotionally. We've got emotional sickness, so I'll use it for that as well. But make no mistake, Rapha is physical healing. And so we find in Matthew chapter 8, with Jesus healing so many, here's a reference to that very scripture. Matthew 8, verse 14. When evening had come, or let's go to verse 16. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. That word healed is, in the Greek, physical healing. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Here it is. He himself took our infirmities, and he bore our sicknesses. They got it right there. We're talking about physical infirmities, physical sicknesses. He carried it substitutionally in our place. There's a marvelous little book that I studied about 30 years ago, and it's still around, I think, on the cross. The author is T.J. McCrossan. We could dig it out. I'm sure it's still available, where he goes through Isaiah 53 and just takes those words and gets into the Greek, and or into the Hebrew, rather, and really talks about the fact that Jesus carried those physical sicknesses and pains for us. Are my sins on me? No, they're on Jesus. Is sickness and pain on me? No, it's on Jesus. See it the same way. Healing spiritually has to do with sins being removed. Healing physically and emotionally has to do with these stripes that he took. So he goes on to say that verse 10, it actually pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Father to bruise or to crush his son. That's hard for us to understand, isn't it? He has put him to grief. That means he made him sick. Same word as we saw back in verse 4. The Father made Jesus sick. Let your imagination run away with you. Do you think he put cancer on him? Do you think he put stroke on him? Do you think he put blindness on him? Do you think he put lust on him? Do you think he put all these qualities on him? He crushed him. He made him sick. Why? When you make his soul an offering for sin, he had to be the offering for our sin. He shall see his seed. That means you and me. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. The Father was pleased to put all sickness, all disease, all sins on Jesus, that you and I might be healed, that you and I might be free. That's love. Doesn't seem like love. Remember, the Father is all-powerful. He says in Deuteronomy 32:39, I kill and I make alive. He is sovereign, and he can do that which he chooses to do. And here he has chosen to make his own son sick physically, put sins upon him. He was not a sinner. but he put it on him to carry in our place. Why should I carry disease? Why should I carry pain? Why should I carry sin when Jesus carried it for me? And yet so many of us are labored under that. And so, Lord, give us understanding of how to get healing in your precious name. He shall labor for the soul, be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many. Look at verse 11. Jesus will justify or declare righteous many because he has carried sins in our place. So I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Those are the two thieves, one on either side. He bore the sin of many, carried it for them, and he made intercession for the transgressors. So bearing the sin and in intercession, that has to do with spiritual healing of our sins. So you've seen healing here physically, emotionally, and even spiritually. That's why Pilate had no choice but to have him scourged, so that you and I would have physical and emotional healing. Let's go back to our text now. They made fun of him. Look at verse 2. They twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head that they might put a purple robe on him. Why the crown of thorns? Just something handy nearby? No, they had all sorts of things. They had vines. They had cloth. They had all sorts of ways to make a crown. Thorns would speak of the penalty of sin in Genesis chapter 3. Because of the sin of mankind through Adam and Eve, God said you're going to have to labor by the sweat of your brow. And when you do have that ground, which has been very wonderful for you in chapters 1 and 2, now it's going to bear thorns. And so Jesus here was paying the price of that penalty by taking the thorns on his forehead. And they crushed it. They kept beating him on the forehead with the crown of thorns, and blood was coming through. They struck him with their hands. We know that he was covered, with his face was covered. Pilate went out again and said, I'm bringing him out to you, but there's no fault in him. He's done nothing wrong. So then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. I don't want to crucify him because he's done nothing wrong. And they're speaking for the people. Crucify him. They're rejecting him. That's the seventh trial. Three trials of a religious nature, three political, but here's this seventh trial, the trial that goes on even to this day. What are we going to do with Jesus? They rejected him that day. Israel rejected him because the leaders led them that way. They're still rejecting him over in Israel today. And so consequently, we ask ourselves, what am I doing with Jesus? Is he my Lord? Is he my Savior? Or am I saying, crucify him? Or, as they also said, I will not have this man rule over me. Every time I sin, I am saying, I will not have this man rule over me. I'm going to go my way. I'm going to choose who I'm going to marry and where I'm going to go to school and what I'm going to do for a living and what I'm going to eat and what I'm going to wear and what I'm going to drive. It's my decision. It's my life. I don't care what Jesus says. I will not have this man rule over me. And so let's make sure we're not rejecting him, but simply saying, Thy will be done. I was counseling somebody last week about a major decision, and I sent some sample prayers to this individual along the lines of, Lord, thank you for the provision that I have right now, and I ask, Lord, that you'll reveal whether I should stay here or move, and whatever it is, Lord, Thy will be done. And she just had to say, don't text me anymore. I don't want to hear that. You want to shorten up your counseling session? Say, let's pray for God's will. Not so many want to hear that. That's a very serious thing. I am surrendering my will for yours. No, that most folks don't want that. But yet, we've had people actually instruct us how to pray. No, don't pray that way. Don't pray the Lord's will. I want you to pray these words. And I said, no, you go ahead and pray them. But I like what Dudley has to say. He's got a couple of goodies, more than a couple. He says, if you want to hear God laugh, tell him your plans. Isn't that so true? So here's what I want to do, Lord. You can almost hear him laughing. But if you want to hear him move, thy will be done. And so you take him and crucify him. He says, I found no fault in him. So the Jews answered, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. So they're going back to the original accusation that they had, that he claimed to be the Son of God, and God the Son claimed his deity. Blasphemy in their language, unless he truly is God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Remember what Isaiah said, like a sheep before its shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. Pilate's wife also came and said, I had a dream about this man. Be careful. Don't mess with him. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. You have only, here's the sovereignty of God. Pilate, you may be the governor over here, but you have no power except what God allows you to have. Well, as an individual, I have power. I can live my life the way I want and do what I want. And I can go out and I can work and I can take that money and spend it the way I want and I can do this and do that. And then we have to ask ourselves, where's the next breath going to come from? Where's the next heartbeat going to come from? If you've ever been sick, you realize that don't take anything for granted. Over 5 years ago, I had a major heart attack with four major procedures, and I began to realize that you are here by the grace of God. I had what they call the widowmaker. Why is that? I'd been married how many months? We got married in July, sweetie, and this was October. So I had reached the eight-week mark for the beloved Kelly, and I had the widowmaker. That's where that major artery is, where that gets clogged, and the life expectancy, doctor, is pretty small for that, isn't it? And that was only one of the problems I had. You begin to realize, wow, my life is not my own. It's in your hands, Lord. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee, as Francis Havergale said in the hymn. So you have no power unless we give it to you from above. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. So they're just trying to stir him up. He's not Caesar's friend. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat him down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. So he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. There's that rejection of Jesus again. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Isn't that sad? Here is Israel, which had been so free, so independent under King David and Hezekiah and some of the great kings, and now they're under Roman domination. We have no king but Caesar. How sad. When you and I sell out to sin, we're in bondage. And we have a king over us, the king of Satan, the king of self, the king of the world, the king of peer pressure. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified, and so they took Jesus and led him away. So he's now ready to die. He has already taken care of our physical problems and our emotional problems through those stripes on his back at the whipping post. We're going to see how weak he is, that he cannot even carry his cross. Sadly, the portrayals in the movies and in painting give you a picture of Jesus with a cross like the one behind me here, the horizontal and vertical piece, but they didn't have that. They didn't carry that. They couldn't. They'd be just dragging it all over the place. They had the cross piece. Cross piece was put over their shoulders, arms were strapped to it, and around the neck was the indictment. In his case, King of the Jews. The vertical piece was up on the hill waiting for him to come and be nailed to it and raised up. So they, verse 17, he bore the cross. They went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There's a big controversy over in Israel about where that actually was. The Catholics believe it was the Church of Nativity, which was within the city limits. The Protestants think it was a place called Gordon's Calvary. A military officer from England named Gordon had discovered it. It looks like a skull. Underneath it is the bus station of Jerusalem. And that could well be the place. In any event, the actual place is not so important. There was a place, and that's what's important. And so there they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side. Those are the transgressors that Isaiah is talking about. And Jesus was in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Notice it wasn't in the city, but near the city. It was written in Hebrew. That was the language of the Jews. Greek was the common language of the world at that time, and Latin because of the Romans and their occupation. So all languages could see it. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. So we don't acknowledge it. Don't say he is. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. He's pretty much fed up with these guys. Pilate is walking a very tight rope. He's very unpopular with the Jews. They'd had a previous insurrection, history tells us, and he had crushingly, horribly put it down. So much so that they complained to Rome, and Rome said, one more incident like that, Pilate, and we're going to banish you to an island with no authority at all. So he was walking on very thin ice at that point. So he wanted to do what was right, but also he wanted to keep his job. What I've written, I've written. So the soldiers then, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts to each soldier a part. That was part of their payment, was to take the remaining belongings of the accused and divide them up as their compensation, and then the tunic. But they don't want to cut a tunic in fourth, do they? So the tunic was without seam and woven from the top in one piece, and so therefore they cast lots for that. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture may be fulfilled which was said. Even a small scripture like that. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Every little detail. Had one of those been broken, it would have broken God's anointing on his son. If he hadn't had a thief on each side, if he had not gone to the whipping post, if he had not had garments to be divided in fourths, if he did not have a garment that could not be divided, all that would be rejecting him as our Messiah. All the details. What about my life? Does God have details for my life? Has he ordained for me certain things to do, certain things to befall me? Of course he has. So the soldiers did these things, all part of God's plan. Now therefore, look at the compassion of Jesus, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciples, Behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. Jesus had a lot on his mind. For 33 years he had been preparing for this agonizing moment. You'd think he'd be totally consumed with himself, wouldn't you? But he was caring about his mother. He was caring about them. He was arrested in the garden, and Peter cut off Malchus's ear, the servant of the high priest, and he stooped down and put it back on again. Does Jesus care about the details of my life? Of course he does. So there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. That would be Mary, his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and then Mary Magdalene. These dear women standing right there with him until the end. Where are the disciples? Except for John, they've all scattered, even as it was foretold in Scripture. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. He cared about his mother. He cared about the fact that she would have a place to live. He cared about the fact that she'd have a spiritual place to live. By that I mean, did Jesus have brothers at that time? Oh yeah, James, who will write the epistle of James. Jude, who will write Jude. Sisters, other brothers. It's more natural to place her within the care of one of her children. Why John? Why John? I'm only guessing. The siblings are not saved. The brothers are not saved at this point. The sisters are not saved. Jesus wants his mother in the house of a saved, spiritual person. He has walked with and trusted for 3.5 years, and that's John. Just a guess, but it makes perfect sense. So John is going to take her into his house. He cares about that detail, the details, the smallest details of life. He could forget about mom, and somehow she would have found a way to be taken care of by somebody. But he wants John to be the one to take care of his mother. Well, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." He's done his work. It's all taken care of. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, that would be a bush, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It is finished. What's finished? I'm finished? No. The work is finished. It's a Greek term which was used by merchants. You see it today. It means paid in full. Tetelestai in the Greek. Paid in full. You paid the last installment? Paid in full. I've done it all. So when I go for communion, do I need to think that communion is only partially accomplished by Jesus' death, but must be completed by my having the bread and the cup in order for that experience of atonement be complete? No. I need to do candles before I die. I need to have last rites. I need to go through rites and rituals. I need to tithe. I need to read the Bible. I need to go to church in order for the work of Christ to be complete in my life. What does "it is finished" mean? Done. I've done it all. I've done it all. What do you have to do? Believe. Earlier in John, they said to him, "What do we do to do the works of God?" What do I have to do the works of God to get to heaven? And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." Trust in him. That's what we have to do. So when you take communion, it's not a question that you're completing what Jesus left unfinished. You are believing. If you want to light candles, if you want to tithe, if you want to be going to church, if you want to do this or that, you'll be blessed in so many ways, but you're not going to complete his work. You're just simply going to be perhaps closer to him through obedience and feeling his presence. But it's done. Whatever needs to be done is done. But I've committed sins that are so horrible, nobody could ever, ever forgive me. It's finished. Everything that you need, I have accomplished for you. So bowing his head, first time in history, only time in history, he gave up or dismissed his spirit. He gave it up. The compassion of Jesus. The compassion of Jesus. Friday, I was remarking on the compassion of one of our children. Kelly's son, Kevin, had to say goodbye to his dog, Oreo, 9 years and 7 months, and he had cancer, and he got so bad that poor dog couldn't go to the bathroom. We were watching him in the backyard for about half an hour trying to go, and he couldn't. We already had a home vet coming on the way, and I could feel Kevin's pain. It was so palpable. It was so real. He'd grown up with this dog. Kevin's only 21, is he? And this was more than half his life with this dog, or about half his life. He was everything to him. But at that moment, when he was suffering, he looked to me and he said, "Jer, you've had to say goodbye to some dogs, haven't you?" And he wanted to know about my dogs and how I had to say goodbye. He cared about me at a time like that. He cared about me. And I thought, he's been living with us for 3 years. I thought, my, how he has grown. How he has grown. That's Jesus. When you can reach out to others and care about them in the time of your own greatest need, that's Jesus. Keep Kevin in prayer. This is a tough, tough journey for him. But he's making good progress. They took him immediately up to Wells, New York, where he's from. His father's up there, and they buried him next to your dog, Bear. And so I'm sure they're going to be visiting each other a lot. Kevin's a hunter and a fisherman, and they used to go all over the place together. But caring about me and the dogs that I have had to send home to Jesus. And I sent my most popular video, Animals in Heaven. I went to 5 years of seminary so that I could put something on video that nobody ever covered in seminary. That's it, that our animals do go to heaven. Romans 8, 19 to 21. But I was hoping for questions about theology and sovereignty of God and the rapture. Nope. What about our animals? Why not? That's important to us. So verse 31, it goes on. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, they're getting ready now for the Passover. It's Friday. Friday night starts the Passover. Remember, the day starts in the evening over in Israel and all around the world for them. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. You see, they couldn't leave him on the cross overnight. Deuteronomy said if any body hangs on the cross or on a tree overnight, it's a curse to the land. Those three bodies must be off the cross, off their crosses before the start of the new day at sundown on Friday night. The thieves are there. They're still breathing. People could live for 2 or 3 days in crucifixion. Crucifixion did not necessarily kill you. What it did was it strapped you in until you got so weak that you could not raise yourself up and get a breath, and the next thing you know, your lungs begin to fill with fluid and you're pretty much drowned to death. Well, so they broke the legs of the two thieves. What about breaking the legs of Jesus? That would disqualify him from being our Savior. All those animal sacrifices for 1,500 years before and earlier had to be sinless, perfect sacrifices, no blemish, speaking of the sinless, perfect sacrifice of Messiah to come. And this is Messiah. And if one bone was broken in his body, that would negate him from being that sinless, perfect sacrifice. So, Jesus cannot have his legs broken. The advantage of breaking your legs is when you break your legs, then you cannot lift yourself up and take a breath, and you quickly drown in your own fluid. And that's what's happening here for the other two. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Small detail like that, but necessary for us to have a sinless, perfect Savior. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And that comes from Exodus. Not one of those bones could be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, why don't you just take a moment and feel your rib cage? Go ahead and just put your fingers on your rib cage and feel how closely the ribs are to each other. Now, we've got a skilled surgeon. We've got a doctor here. And if you give Dr. Zandra a scalpel and get her in the room, she can probably be able to very carefully and with some difficulty put that scalpel between the ribs. How about a hardened soldier with a spear just going, just to see what happened? What's the probability of not chipping a bone? What's the probability of not chipping a bone? All right, you pass that test. Take two spikes. Feel your hands. Maybe a little more room between the bones in your hands, not much more. But just take a big spike, a good old iron spike, and put it right in that hand and not chip a bone. Do you pass that test? How about the feet? 2 feet, one on top of the other, complicating how to guide that spike, which they didn't care about. Just get the spike into the feet, boom, and not chip a bone. Not one bone was broken. Do you see the sovereignty of God? Do you see the detail that God goes through? But can he control my life? Does he have a plan for my life? After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, both on the Sanhedrin, are believers, and they're going to take his body. They're going to do the best they can. They got to move quickly because it's getting dark, and you got to get that body buried off the cross and buried quickly. And the women are watching. Another gospel writer tells us they're watching to see where he's laid, and they want to come and complete the anointing on Sunday. Apparently, they feel that the anointing is not complete, although Joseph did the best he could, and so did Nicodemus, but they want to finish the work. But I maintain that it was important for the anointing for Nicodemus and Joseph. It would help to keep the body from smelling and deteriorating too fast, and also the ladies on Sunday morning. But who's the one that really understood the important anointing? Wasn't that Mary? Lazarus' sister, the previous week, as she came behind him when he was at dinner with her brother and others, and she anointed him with very costly oil of spikenard and dried his oil with the hairs on her head. She empathized with him. The ones who empathized with Jesus the most were the women. Mary on that occasion, here his mother Mary, and the others, loving him, caring for him. Let's be more like Mary. Let's really think about Jesus and what he's going through and what we want to do to help him in his work. The next time we feel like sinning, let's just go ahead and say it. I don't want this man ruling over me. Nope, you're not king. Well, you died for my sins. You're my Savior, but not my king. You're not my Lord. I'll do what I want when I want. But that old saying is still so true. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the journey we've had here through the closing hours of Jesus' life. We thank you, Lord, that you scourged him, that you caused him to be suffering, you crushed him, in order for us to have healing physically and emotionally. We thank you for putting him on the cross, for us to have forgiveness of sins, healing in every dimension of our being. Now we have to make a response. And for those watching by YouTube and television, I invite you to do the same thing. What are you going to do with the death of Jesus? Nothing? Then, in one sense, for you and for me, then it's for no reason at all, just history. But the determination of where we're going to spend eternity is fashioned in that decision. If we say we're not going to have this man rule over us, then he will not force himself on us. He will not force himself on us here, and he will not force himself on us hereafter. We will not have the pleasure of his company in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone forever and ever. The alternative, come to him. He loves you. He died for you. He died for me. He not only died, but he also was scourged to have physical healing. Oh, he cares more about the spiritual side. I don't think so. Our parents with their kids downstairs care more about the spiritual side. Tell that to a parent whose kid's got 103-degree fever. They care just as much about the physical, or the kid is in depression. They care just as much about that. There's no need to make a choice. He cares about every aspect of our being, spirit, soul, body, finances, relationships. Let's give our hearts to Christ. Let's ask him in right now and say, I will have you rule over my life. I will descend the throne of my heart and ask you, Lord, to ascend it. I'm tired of ruling my life. I'm tired of hearing Frank Sinatra sing that old song, I did it my way. I want to do it your way, Lord. Let's pray. Father, please, in Jesus' name, help us to descend the throne of our hearts, admit that we're sinners, that we need you, and Lord, cleanse us with your blood. Come into our hearts, fellowship with us, guide us, direct us, and let us be able to say with joy, thy will be done. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.